normally takes me about 6 weeks to prepare a message. So that means it was about 6 weeks ago that I decided to speak on the subject of baptism and communion. Interesting, huh?
Yeah, okay.
Let's start by reading from Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17.
Sorry, what's the book?
Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Very short verse, a short reading. It says this: so don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days, or new moon ceremonies, or Sabbaths. It's interesting, isn't it? But when you look at God's law in the Old Testament, there is so much ritual. So much ritual. There were things for this day and that day and this week of the year and this time of the year and so on. Huge amount of ritual set up. And yet, if we take verses like that quite literally, none of that's really relevant to us anymore as Christians. And before we go any further, I will just mention something, which is that not all Christian churches agree with us on a literal interpretation of that. It used to absolutely crease me up as a form tutor, where I've talked before, one of the lads, one and his sister, were members of a church that still kept all of the feasts, as well as the Sabbath. You know, as a form tutor, you get letters, you know, little Johnny was sick, every word spelled wrong, okay? Well, it used to crease me up when I'd get one. According to the word of the Lord in Leviticus 23, Andrew won't be in school next week. Okay, fair enough. Yeah, just tell me he wasn't going to be there, that's okay, you know. But so they'd go off to Scotland and celebrate on the Feast of Tabernacles or whatever else it was. Fine, fair enough. One of the reasons, and I think it's worth just mentioning this in passing, is found in Acts 20 and verse 16. I'm going to be flicking around quite a few scriptures, but if you're taking notes, you can have a look at them later. It said, Paul had decided against stopping at Ephesus this time because he didn't want to spend further time in the province of Asia. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, for the Feast of Pentecost. Okay. Now, what people will do with this is they will say, well, we look at the examples of Jesus and the example of the apostles, and we should do what they did. So here's the same Paul who wrote in Colossians, oh, don't worry about all those old festivals and feasts. He's saying, I must at any cost get to, I think the older versions give it more impetus, I must at any cost get to Jerusalem by the Feast of Pentecost. Okay? There are various attempts to try and explain why this was. Oh, well, he was taking money back to the church in Jerusalem. So why was the Christian church in Jerusalem all gathering at the Feast of Pentecost? You know, so you just dig yourself ever into a deeper and deeper hole. The plain fact of the matter is, I think, first of all, my explanation for it is very, very simple. Imagine an American family who come to live in Britain, and because they realise how much superior our culture is to the American culture, they decide to become British citizens. I mean, we even speak English properly and that kind of thing, you know. Okay, so they go and they do the test and they pay the extortionate bribe and they get their British citizenship certificate and they get their British passport. What are they eating on Thanksgiving? Yeah? Turkey. Why? You're British now. Yeah, but, okay. So in the same way, Paul was, by profession of faith, a Christian. And as a Christian, he's saying, you don't need to worry about those things. But as a Jew, he wants to go back for the celebration. He wants to be there with all the people of his nation, and so on, okay. However, it also highlights the point that we should, in our Bible study, particularly when we're thinking doctrines, apply that principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And the way that that's understood in terms of Bible study is, it isn't enough just that somebody did something, nor is it enough that somebody instructed something should be done. We need to really take it seriously when we see someone instructing a thing to be done and then doing it. So if Paul had said in Colossians, you need to keep the Feast of Pentecost, and then in Acts it records, Paul rushed back to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost, well, that would be cast iron. But it's the opposite. Okay, so we don't need to worry too much about that. All right, so what about rituals? What about ceremonies? Of course, there are various ones within Christian churches, but the two big ones are, as I already mentioned, baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion. So we'll start by looking at baptism. If you turn over to Luke chapter 3, we have the story of John the Baptist, and you would be inclined to think that perhaps this is where baptism originates. Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, notice he was at the river, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had turned from their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. And if you flip then over to John chapter 3, you find an important element of this baptism that's going on, which is that John 3 and verse 23 says the following. At this time, John the Baptist, the same John, was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there and people kept coming to him for baptism. Okay, what's the significance of all of this and where does baptism come from? It doesn't just arise out of nothing. Okay, and what we're going to see is that baptism, rather than being a new practice, is more an appropriation of an existing practice. And we find that existing practice by going all the way back to the Old Testament to Numbers. And I could have picked out a number of different texts, you'll see why in a second, but I've looked at Numbers 19. And we find in verses 11 and 12 something quite interesting. God says, all those who touch a dead human body will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves on the third and seventh days with water, with water of purification, then they will be purified. Well, what an amazing idea God came up with. It is astonishing to think that it wasn't until 1846 that a Hungarian doctor working in Vienna first suggested it might be a good idea if surgeons washed their hands before operating. And astonishingly enough, people stopped dying. Who would have thought it, okay? But literally, all of that time it took us to discover what God told them 3,500 years ago, which is, if you touch a dead body, and you don't know what they died of, because you haven't got a path lab to send the samples off to, how about you, A, don't go near anyone else for 7 days, just in case it was contagious, and B, go and have a bath. Wash yourself all over twice, okay? So there's no doubt in my mind, and by the way, there were many other instances in which you could become ritually unclean and you had to go and have a bath. There's no doubt in my mind that what God was meaning there was, grab your towel and a bar of soap and go and have a bath. Trouble was, of course, that the Jews, bless them, by the time of Christ, they'd managed to ruin that, like they'd ruined everything else, and what was once, get your soap and go and take a bath, was now, we have this special pool. And we have this special sequence, and you have to dip this bit and then this bit, and you have to say these words, and you have to... So all the practical application of go and have a bath and wash the germs off had probably been lost. But nonetheless, this practice of tevila had continued. So the idea of being unclean and then going down under the water and coming up again and now you're clean, what John and the others of his sect did was appropriate that and say, let's make it even more spiritual. When you repent, when you turn away from the sins that are making you unclean, then you are baptized, and that symbolizes the washing away. So it's not a new practice, it's an appropriation of an existing practice. So let's look at some examples of this. Go over to Acts chapter 8. And just while you find that, I want to make a more general point about some of these stories we read. By the time we get to Acts chapter 8 and we read the story of Philip and the Ethiopian, and we all know the punchline, he gets baptized, how many Christians do you think have been baptized by this point? Rough estimate.
10,000.
Yeah, thousands. Yes. I mean, there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost.
Yeah. Yes.
Why don't we hear their stories? Well, the reason is very, very simple, and it's important that when we study our Bibles we understand this. The stories that are included are the stories that have something very, very special to tell us. There are thousands of stories that are not included. And this is why you can read, I don't know, some nonsense like Shakespeare, and you've read it, and there you go, you've got your headache, go to sleep. But by comparison, you can read the Bible, and still read the Bible, and still study the Bible, and 50 years later, 90 years later, still be studying the Bible and discovering something new. Because all of these stories, these are the edited highlights. These are loaded with meaning. And that's why they've been chosen by Luke, who's effectively an editor, saying, well, I won't tell that story, oh, but this one I'll include. Okay? So this is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We won't read it because we'll run out of time if we read the whole story. But basically, it goes as follows. We'll pick the highlights out. Verse 26. As for Philip, one of the apostles, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south to the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's interesting, if you look at your footnotes in a better translation of the Bible, it will point out that that phrase, go south, can also mean go at noon. In other words, God really, really wanted Philip to make that meeting at that place at that time. He didn't want this one to be missed. Well, Philip went down there and stood by the road, no doubt wondering what to do with himself in the hot sun. And along came a train of vehicles, no doubt. I don't suppose this important man was travelling on his own, containing an Ethiopian eunuch, who was a treasurer, a very important man. And it says the eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship. How successful do you think his worship was? Keep your finger there for a second. Just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, where you'll find an interesting point. This is one of the sort of punchlines of this story. Deuteronomy 23 in verse 1. I love how it's pushed, how it's put in this version. In the more polite, older language of the New International, it says, if a man is emasculated, in this version it just says, if a man's testicles are crushed or his penis is cut off, he may not be allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. And the Ethiopian was a eunuch. And furthermore, the fact that Philip immediately recognised him as a eunuch meant that he wore that as a badge of office. Because they did, didn't they? A eunuch was seen as a man having no personal ambition because he couldn't pass on to his children. So they were promoted to the highest positions in royal courts. So he probably, it was either the way he wore his robes or something he wore, some jewellery or something, Philip immediately thought, there's a eunuch. Well, the Jews at the temple would have thought the same thing. So though he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship, at best he may have been able to bribe his way into the court of the Gentiles, which was the furthest removed court from the real goings-on in the temple. Interesting point. Because this man who was rejected by Judaism is about to be accepted by Christianity. Okay? Furthermore, just worth mentioning, in Jewish thinking at the time, Ethiopia was actually referred to as the ends of the earth. What was the Gospel Commission?
To the ends of the earth.
Okay. And here were the ends of the earth coming to them.
Yes.
Quite literally. Okay. So this is why this story is so loaded with meaning, so important. Anyway, so Philip goes and sort of jogs along with the caravan of vehicles, which was not an uncommon thing to do at all for travellers, even in much later years, join with a bigger party because they're in my safety. But as they're jogging along together, Philip realises that the man is reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit says to Philip, go over and walk beside the carriage. So Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And the man's answer is somewhat obscure because he says, in verse 34, was Isaiah talking about himself or someone else? Now, of course, we recognise this passage as being a messianic prophecy. We've probably read it before Christmas, that kind of thing. But the Jewish thinking at the time was not that it was a messianic prophecy. It was interpreted one of two ways. They understood it either as being a description of the fate of the poor old Jews who were always being overrun by other nations and led off into captivity and abused and all the rest of it, or as a description of the fate of the Gentiles who rejected the Jewish way of life and therefore would have nothing to offer. They'd be silent, could not open their mouths as they were led off to their final judgment. Nothing about Christ in there. So even if this man had raised the same question in Jerusalem, the answers he would have got wouldn't have helped him. And now Philip comes along and says, let me tell you about that. Let me tell you who that's talking about. And explains that it is about Jesus. And no doubt explained exactly how and how it all applied to Jesus' crucifixion and so on. And you can be pretty sure that Philip was a canny salesman. Because as they're jogging along the road, he looks out and he realises that they're approaching a place, most likely somewhere called Beth Horon, where there are to this day pools of water. And you can be certain that Philip led up to it by saying, and of course people who believe this are baptised. And the Ethiopian looks around and says, well, here's water, why shouldn't I be? And so he's led down into the water and baptised. And miraculously, when they come up out of the water, Philip does a disappearing act. He's caught away, teleported somewhere else. Amazing. Notice, please, that this baptism of a foreigner, not a Jew, whose knowledge of Scripture is limited. That baptism is on the basis of a profession of faith in Christ alone, with limited background knowledge. We'll come back to that point later. All right, let's look at one more example. Turn over to chapter 16, because this one really illustrates the story even more, illustrates what baptism is all about even more. Remember what we said, these stories are loaded with meaning. They're included because they're the ones that convey the most important message, rather than just being, oh yeah, you know, I heard the story, so I'm telling it. All right, so Paul and Silas are preaching in Philippi, and they get lynched, very nearly. They're beaten, they're mugged, they're thrown into jail, and they're put in the inmost prison with their feet clamped in the stocks. But what are they doing at midnight? They're praying and singing hymns to God, and God responds by shaking the prison apart with a great earthquake. The prison was shaken, the doors were opened, and the chains fell off. I'm looking at verse 27. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. All right, so a couple of things we can conclude from this. This jailer was not a Jew. Now, there are two reasons I conclude that. Number one, if you were the Romans and you conquered this place, would you put someone who could potentially be against you in charge of the prison? And then fill it with political prisoners. Okay, so that's clue number one. Number two, historically, did conquering nations allow those they conquered to retain their weapons? But this guy has a sword. Okay? So this is almost certainly a Roman jailer in charge of the prison. And he will probably be aware of what Jews believe in the same way that you're probably aware of what Muslims believe. Could you give us a Bible study from the Quran? A Quran study from the Quran? No. You know where they worship, you know how they pray, you know what the names they use for things and so on, but you don't know much more than that about it. Well, this story introduces a couple of important things. During the night, Paul and Silas talk to this jailer, because this jailer is so astonished by the miracles he's seen that he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their answer in verse 31 is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, along with your entire household." So this baptism, which results in verse 33, the same hour the jailer washed their wounds, and he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. I wonder how they managed that. Did they have a midnight walk across town to the Roman baths? Was the guy so wealthy he had a Roman bathhouse in his back garden? I don't know how they did it. Did they nip off down the local river? Who knows? But two important points. Number one, this guy knows probably almost nothing of Judaism. And yet on a profession of faith in Christ, he and his entire family are baptized. And secondly, up to this point, every mention of baptism has been men only. Every mention. So many thousand men were added to their number that day. The Ethiopian eunuch was a man. And here we see the jailer and his household being baptized, which means the wife, probably the children, everyone else is actually baptized in that process. Now then, let's draw some conclusions from these stories. First of all, if you just go back over to Colossians, I can find it, which I can't remember. Here we go. There is an interesting point made in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which is this: "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders by birth. You were called the uncircumcised ones by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from God's people, Israel, and you did not know the promise God had made to them. You lived in this world without God, without hope, but now you belong to Christ Jesus." Okay, so this mention of circumcision of the heart, is usually used to refer to the idea that baptism becomes the sort of entry ritual, as it were, rather than circumcision, which was the entry ritual or the ritual of admission to the Jewish faith. So it kind of replaces that. Furthermore, in Acts 28, we don't need to turn there, you know the passage very well, Jesus made it a commandment for the apostles to go into all the earth to teach, to preach, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28 and verse 19. there. Okay, but it was initially, without doubt, baptism on the basis of profession of faith. And yet it's different now, isn't it? Now we would say, well, it's nice that you want to be baptised, but now you have to study. So what changes? Well, the answer we need to think about, we need to go back to the end of the 3rd and the beginning of the 4th century. You see, by this stage, heresy has crept into the church. And the church is fighting a constant battle against these heresies. The major one at that time was the idea that Jesus was a created being rather than being the Son of God. And that was one heresy that was particularly fought against. And it's interesting that in AD 325, I've mentioned this to you before, was the Council of Nicaea. Much as we sometimes criticise Constantine, this was one thing that he did that was very, very good, because at the end of those 30 days, all those bishops thrashing out what it really meant to be a Christian arrived at a consensus, which remains our gold standard of measuring Christianity today. It's why we, as Seventh-day Adventists, can say we are a Christian church. Why? Because we tick all the boxes of the Nicene Creed. We might also add to them, because the Nicene Creed says nothing about Sabbath keeping. And that's okay, there's no problem adding to it, adding other doctrines to it. But it's why, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who may be wonderful people, very devout, maybe even have a serious relationship with God, but we wouldn't call them Christian. Why not? Because they can't tick the box on all the statements of the Nicene Creed, because they don't believe that Jesus was fully the Son of God. Okay? But here's the point. If you are going to go to such extent to ensure orthodoxy within your Christian faith, well, it's a bit counterproductive to then just baptise anyone who believes anything. And so it's around about this time, end of the 3rd, beginning of the 4th century, that baptism goes from just, you believe in Jesus, great, here's the water, and becomes, you believe in Jesus, great, now let's talk about doctrines. And so it becomes this business of quite lengthy periods of study, so that we don't invite into the church persons who bring in heretical ideas about the nature of Christ and the doctrines of Scripture and so on. And that's why it is to this day, generally speaking, done that way, that we study first so that the person fully acknowledges what they believe when they are baptised. It's not to say it's the only way to do it, because scripturally, people were baptised just on a profession of faith. But what I'm trying to show you here, and it'll become a bit of a point in our summary at the end, is that the church has taken these rituals and has adapted and changed them to suit changing circumstances. And really, that's all we've done. Biblically, baptised on profession of faith. Historically, baptised on profession of faith and understanding of certain doctrines. And you can see the logic behind that. Okay, so let's move on and have a look at communion. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 53, I think it is. Lots of moving around between different passages here. We could have looked at any of the other accounts of it, but we'll have a look here. Where are we? Verse 53. This is where, bizarrely, communion is introduced. And it's interesting that Milan spoke on this the other week, isn't it? Because Jesus says this thing. He says, I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. Okay? And it was such a shocking statement out of context that most of the disciples left him. And there is that point further on in the chapter, isn't there, where Jesus says to the disciples, are you going too? And Peter says, well, where else would we go? And I've always thought with that, on one hand, that's a real good profession of faith. On the other hand, the next time your wife, husband, boyfriend, girlfriend says, do you love me? You say, well, I haven't got anywhere else to go. Just see how they react, you know? So, you know, this was such a shock to them, this weird cannibalism thing, that they didn't get it. And it wasn't really until later on they came to the Passover meal together that they began to really understand what Jesus meant by that bizarre thing, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Okay, so we could stay there, we could go to chapter 13. And have a look at the story there. We kind of don't need to, because I think we all know the story. But the thing starts with this foot washing. One way or another, they should have had a servant ready to wash their feet, because the feet would be dirty after walking in open sandals on dusty roads. But they didn't. And since they'd spent the last 3 days arguing over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, it wasn't going to be one of them, was it? So Jesus stood up and introduced to us the idea of servant leadership. And he got down and he washed their feet. There's an interesting link back to what we have been talking about with baptism, because in verse 6, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, why are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now why I'm doing it, but someday you will." "No," said Peter, "you'll never wash my feet." But Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you won't belong to me." And Simon Peter says, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "The person who's bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you are clean, but that isn't true of everyone here." So there's this link with the communion to saying, if you have been baptized, in other words, if you have repented and been baptized, you are clean all over, except for the little bit that got dirty again. The feet in this instance. And so there's a link back from this foot washing back to baptism, which says, let's kind of repeat the process in a small way, so that every time you do this, you think about repenting and being baptized. You repent, you come back to this process again, and you wash one another's feet the way that Jesus washed their feet. Okay, so that's the first key element of the Lord's Supper or the communion. The second, I think we'd better go back to Luke because it makes it a bit more clear. Luke chapter 22. The second, of course, as we know, is the wine or the blood. If we look at verse 20, it says this: "After supper, Jesus took another cup of wine and said, 'This wine is the token of God's new covenant to save you. An agreement sealed with the blood I will pour out for you.'" Have you ever wondered about that phrase, "After supper he took another cup of wine"? How many cups were there? Four. There were four cups of wine traditionally drunk at a Jewish Passover ceremony. The third was drunk after the meal, and throughout all of Jewish history it's been known as the cup of salvation. And that's why Jesus took that cup, that another cup, and said, this one is the one that is a token of God's new covenant to save you. And it was very, very poignant for the disciples, I'm sure, who understood that third cup as being the cup of salvation. And now Jesus says, it's the cup of a new way to get salvation through my blood. Okay? So that's the second element of this. Third cup, the life blood of Jesus. But the last element is in verse 19. I'm kind of going at it backwards, but never mind. "He took a loaf of bread, and when he thanked God for it, he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Have you ever wondered why Jesus emphasized his giving up of his life with both the blood and the body? It's just my personal theory, but we know that the Jews understood the blood as being the life of the animal, or the life of the person. Okay, so Jesus gave up his life on the cross. But why the emphasis on the body? And I'll tell you why I think it is. It's because it is in the human condition to suffer. And when we think about the suffering of Jesus on the cross, of the mistreatment he received beforehand and so on, it undoubtedly was horrible, terrible suffering. But then when you look at what ordinary people go through, people who die in accidents, people who have cancer or other diseases, it is in the human condition to suffer. And so I think that when Jesus' body was broken, he's reminding us, he too suffered, he knows what we're going through. It wasn't just about, now my life, now I give up my life. It was a process, and that process links in with the human condition. I want to draw your attention to the fact that this was a full roast dinner they ate. Have you ever wondered why it was that when they went out to the Mount of Olives, the disciples couldn't stay awake? You would try staying awake after a full roast dinner and four cups of wine? So they fell asleep. It was a full meal. And it's interesting to note, and this sort of draws us towards our conclusions of this section, that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians later on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, yes, he wrote to them criticising the way that they were doing the Lord's Supper, the communion at that time. But, verse 21, "For I'm told that some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others." Other verses say some of you are gluttonous. "As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. So again, the point being made here is, it's a full meal, because some are eating too much, and it's alcoholic wine, because some of you are getting drunk. It's a bit difficult to imagine getting drunk on a little tiny thimble full of grape juice, isn't it? Alright, so let's draw some conclusions out of this. First, it's a sign of the covenant, a sign of the new covenant. It's a bit like circumcision was a sign of becoming a Jew. The Lord's Supper is a sign of the new covenant. It's important to remind us of what Jesus did in giving his life for us. It's also an opportunity to reconsecrate ourselves to God through a kind of mini baptism. But now I want to get to an awkward part of this message, which is this. How important is authenticity? Okay, and this, I'm going to ask lots of questions and not necessarily give too many answers. So discuss it amongst yourselves afterwards kind of thing. Let's start with this. In John chapter 13, there's an interesting little thing. In verse 2. It was time for supper. Other versions will say, supper was ready. Okay. Some versions will say, as the meal was in progress. Does anyone still have the old King James Version? Which says, after supper was ended.
No.
Right? After supper was ended, Jesus stood up and wrapped a towel around himself and washed the disciples' feet. Now, it then goes on to describe the supper, which hasn't happened yet. Oh, that's a bit odd, isn't it? Well, it's interesting because the original word in the Greek is the word ginomai, which means to be or to come to be. So the most accurate rendition of this passage was, as supper came to be, in other words, when it was ready, Jesus got up from the table, wrapped a towel around and washed his disciples' feet. So why do the King James translators mistranslate it? Well, simple. Have you ever watched the Catholic Mass on Maundy Thursday? And watched the priest leave the church and wash the feet of a select number of parishioners after the Mass? So they just mistranslated it to reflect what was being done in the churches at the time. Okay? Now, on the one hand, it's a bit aggrieving, isn't it? Because, okay, it's just another instance of where the King James Version is not exactly the most accurate of translations. But then you can argue that every translation has its faults. Okay? But it poses the question, doesn't it? How important is authenticity? Does it matter whether we do this before or whether we do it after? Or is it not important as long as we do it? Okay. Here's another question, okay? This one might really make us think. Communion, authentically, was a full roast dinner with alcoholic wine. What have we done to it? Well, over the years, what's happened is that the church has reduced it and reduced it and reduced it until now we have a tiny little square of biscuit and a thimble full of grape juice. Now, there are good reasons for that, okay? One of the reasons being that in the way that Paul criticised the Corinthian church for drunkenness, somebody came along and said, hey, maybe we should be using grape juice instead of wine. So they changed it. And also, let's be honest, if you were, who runs Lakeside Church, 10,000 people or more in attendance on a Sunday morning, how do you get 10,000 people sat down around a table for a roast dinner? So it kind of makes practical sense to have, you know, these elements, the same elements. It's not very authentic, is it? Now, here's the, to compare and contrast, here's the thing. If we were to think about baptism, what does baptism authentically look like? Well, there's a river, and there's flowing water, and there's full immersion. And what some churches have done is they've reduced it for the sake of convenience to, well, we have the same element, water, but now we just sprinkle a bit on it. How do we feel about that? Okay? So it's interesting, isn't it? When you look at the one thing, okay, we do it properly. And you think of the other one, yes, well, we baptise properly. And then when you actually compare them, you think, actually, no, we're inconsistent. We pretend to do one really, really authentically, and the other one we do it as far from authentic as it's possible to get. But does it matter? And so to really sort of continue this thought, I'd like to give you a bit of a history of communion down through the ages. Initially, because communion was linked in with the Passover, it was a family meal. Everyone got involved. By the time that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and talking about the love feast, another element had crept in, which was the church service, was divided into two parts. Part one, songs, worship, reading the word, reading letters from the apostles and so on, maybe listening to an apostle preach. Everyone was invited to that bit. And then the service finished, and everyone who was not a baptized member went home. And baptized members remained at the church, wherever they were meeting, to celebrate the love feast, which, interesting, because this is what we do, began with the blessing and the ceremonial eating of the bread and the wine. That was the way it was done, okay? But only baptized members were welcome to attend that part of the service. But then later on, of course, in came child baptism. Well, now everyone's baptized. So everyone is taking part in communion again, because everyone's baptized. But then something else changed, which was that originally, elders, deacons, bishops, they saw themselves as being servants of God's servants. But then at some point that changed, and they began to see themselves as being something quite important. In fact, it was a position that was being sold to the highest bidder. And so they had to be something special that only an ordained person could do, that ordinary people couldn't. And so communion became something special and unique that only a priest could do. You get the idea. And of course today, some of those practices are continued. And so the question really I'd like you to consider is, are we authentic? Or are we adaptable? In other words, these rituals that have come down, have they been maintained as authentic? Or have they been constantly adapted to suit the needs of the time? Now, just to sort of wrap things up very, very quickly, the most extraordinary communion service I've ever attended was many years ago at a place called the Good News Mission in Rhyl. If you've ever been to Rhyl, you'll know it makes Kidderminster look quite classy. In fact, the Marsh Road estate, at the end of Marsh Road was the council tip, and it was sometimes difficult to know where the estate ended and the tip began. But the Good News Mission on Marsh Road had sought to preach the gospel to those people. And when the napkin was removed from the table, there was a white bread roll and a glass of vinegar. Okay? Hard to get further from authenticity than that. But they did it, because that's what those people were familiar with. Artisan bread was not a thing that happened on Marsh Road. So they did it to reach out to the people in that way. And so just in concluding, I'd like to tell you a sort of a parable, really. Imagine it's Remembrance Day, the 11th of November, or the nearest Sunday to it. Two men, one is wearing a dark suit and a long woolen coat, the other wears jeans and a jacket. One stands with his hands by his sides, the other one clasps his hands in front of him. One looks reverently at the ground during the 2 minute silence, the other one stares into space. It would be easy to look at those two men and perhaps jump to certain conclusions about who's being more reverent or more respectful. But let me tell you one more fact about these two men. One's only there because he wants to get elected to the council next year and he's trying to make the right impression by being seen in the right places and doing what the town expects of him. The other one is there to commemorate a father or a brother or a son who gave his life fighting for his country. And he suddenly realised that perhaps with these rituals, it isn't so much about what you wear or the sequence in which you do things or even exactly what the elements are, but it's what goes on in our hearts as we take part in them that really matters. Remember, the Jews were so keen to observe the Sabbath, they wanted Jesus' body off the cross by sunset. But they just killed the Son of God. What price your ritual then?